All right. Well, last week we looked at the resurrection, this event that means so very much on so many levels. And yes, in the most basic sense, Jesus is alive. That's important. It's wonderful news, but there's so much more to that. For those of us who were dead in our sins, now not only on the cross did Jesus pay our price and die our death and set us free from the penalty of sin, in his rising 3 days later, we learn of his power and his plan to raise us up with him, to walk in newness of life, to make us a new creation. Now we're called to walk in victory, and we're given this steadfast hope beyond the grave. The resurrection is amazing. And you know, it's one thing to have it down on paper, you know, to put the notes down in our notebook, but what a wonder when the Holy Spirit makes it alive in our hearts and opens our eyes to the value there and how much it means to us. And I believe we need that on an ongoing basis. Now, so far in chapter 4, we followed along as the reality of the resurrection is beginning to be revealed to those who followed the Lord. And such a precious unfolding that was. But it took a while, right? It was a process for them to receive it. And we left off with the disciples, I would say, still in recovery. If you've ever had a procedure where you're put under, maybe like something as small as wisdom teeth, you know that coming out of anesthesia can be a little bit of an adventure at times, right? Anybody out there? Maybe you've observed this. It takes a while to get your bearings and to get on track with reality, and it's really a wise thing to have someone you know loves you there to watch you and to make sure you're going to be okay. The disciples, I see them as being in recovery, obviously not from a dental procedure, but they're recovering from their disbelief. Think about it. With the resurrected Lord now standing before them, their eyes are seeing things their brains hadn't contemplated being within the realm of possibility. This is truly, we talk about things being mind-blowing. This is mind-blowing. Jesus, their master, had died. And in the mind of a natural man, death is final. They had seen him raise people from the dead, but now he's dead. And along with him, it would seem their hopes and their expectations died as well. So when they heard the women tell of their encounter with the angels and the message they'd heard that the Lord was alive, their first take was to just reject it as a bunch of nonsense. And then they get the report from the men from Emmaus, and it seems there was a separate report of Peter encountering the Lord. And the room there was a bit of a mixed bag. Some convinced that Jesus was alive, and others were still struggling to believe it. And suddenly, the Lord was standing in the midst of all of that, speaking peace to them. And he has them come in close to see his hands and his feet. I picture, you know, a father calling his children, come on, come on, come around, gather around. And they confirm he has flesh and bones. And in verse 41, they were still struggling to believe this. It says, because of their amazement, and Jesus just being so patient and kind, he eats some fish for them. Evidently, the fish did it. You know, we all know, I guess, that ghosts don't eat fish, right? And so they're like, okay, we'll believe it. And they finally receive that amazing reality that Jesus is alive. Now, as we pick up in verse 44, although they've embraced the resurrection as a fact, I don't think they really know what to do with it at this point. What it means to them, what was accomplished, how it impacts them and the world around them. And that's okay. They're going to get some help with that. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. But we see them given some assistance. And as we see that, we need to be aware we need the same help. We need the same assistance in order to really get it. Sure, Jesus went to the cross and he gave his life and he was buried and 3 days later he rose again. But how does that impact me? That's something the Holy Spirit needs to reveal to our hearts. Now, keeping this in mind as we move forward, let's carefully consider the depths and the importance of what we read of next as the eyes of their hearts are open. Their minds are open to understand why all this matters so much. So we're going to be picking up in verse 44, but let's pray together just that the Lord speaks to us through this. Father, we are glad to be here and to be your children. And Lord, we understand our own frailty and our need for you to be the one to open our eyes and to speak to our hearts. And so we pray that you would do that. As we study your word this morning, I pray that you would help us to receive the understanding and to be able to apply it to our lives. And just by your power, yeah, that we could walk out the door and put these things into action. So please have your way. We, your people, need to hear from you. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, verse 44. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So just as the angel reminded the ladies, Jesus here reminds the 11 that he had previously told him these things. And I believe it was important to him that they understand, hey, the cross, it was not a stroke of bad luck for my life and ministry. It wasn't just this random thing that happened where the people blew it, the Jews blew it, and now I'm crucified, and it's something that I overcome in the resurrection. It's way more than that. He wants them to know it was the plan from the beginning. Guys, I've been telling you all along that this is going to take place, and he directs them to the scripture so they could see that it's been foretold all throughout history. He directs them to the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. All those things written of me had to be fulfilled. And essentially he's saying in what just went down over the last few days, they have been fulfilled. So make a note, it wasn't just a couple Old Testament prophecies that foretold of Jesus's mission. The language here, all the things that are written of me, indicates there's some significant quantity to be found of material in the Old Testament that points to the cross. It's not just the prophets, it's also in the law. Embedded there in the law of Moses, there are just a treasure trove of pictures pointing us forward to what Jesus would accomplish. And as Paul states in Galatians 3:24, that's a good verse to write down, Galatians 3:24, the law finds its ultimate purpose as it, like a tutor, leads us to Christ. It shows us our need for a Savior. So the law had a purpose, and that was to lead us to Christ. Now, in addition to the law and prophets, he mentions the Psalms, how they proclaim his purpose as well. And I don't know about you, but I personally appreciate this validation from the Lord as to how the Psalms speak to him. There are spots when I'm reading the Psalms that I can see clearly these details are pointing to Christ, but there's other connections drawn to the Psalms that aren't quite so obvious. And at times, I've wondered, how did Paul or Peter draw that connection? I don't know if you've ever wondered that. You're like, where did they get this? I wonder if the psalmist, if this is really what he was communicating. And then I'm reminded, well, duh, they're writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. So clearly, that is the case, but how cool to have in perfect union with the Spirit's inspiration, the testimony of Christ here, that all the things written in the Psalms of him were fulfilled. And then he lays these out for his boys. Now, they had certainly read these in the past, and it seems that Jesus had shared them with them over the years, but they were never able to fit them all together. Well, this night would be different because there's something additional that takes place that's so important. Make a note. Make sure if you're an underliner, underline it. In verse 45, it says, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He opened their minds. The Greek word for opened is dianoigo, and it means to open thoroughly. And my word study mentions it's an opening of something that was previously closed. And I guess that's, you know, usually when we open something, it was previously closed. But their minds had been closed to all this that he had been speaking to them. And now they are supernaturally opened to understand. And the word for understand is also interesting. It's sunemi, and it means to put together or to comprehend, to put together. What a powerful and a tender moment in that room as Jesus helps these men he loves, and I'm sure there's a lot of others in the room as well, to begin putting the pieces together. I think of a parent working on a puzzle with their little kid. It's like, no, that's an edge piece. The edge pieces, they go on the edge, right? Let's move it over here. And there he is. He's helping them put all of this together. Now, something we should recall from John chapter 20, verse 22, that took place at the same time. I expect it occurred just moments previous. I don't know the exact moment during this evening. But Jesus, remember, he breathed on them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. So they now have this new indwelling of the Holy Spirit going on. So as Jesus opens their mind, you know, I don't want to be cavalier about this, but it almost sounds as if they're being double teamed in the revelation department. The Spirit's working. He's working. And I can just only imagine the wonder on their faces as they begin to see God's plan to rescue humanity from our sin, to bring us back into right relationship with him, to see that plan has been in place all along. They're being washed with waves of revelation this evening as he opens their mind to understand the scriptures. Waves of revelation. I grew up on the Oregon coast, and I love the imagery. I think I speak of this often, but of the beach being renewed and made right as that tide comes in and wave after wave rolls over that landscape that is often marred and marked up and distorted by the activity of man out there. You know, it gets all messed up at the end of the day. But it's amazing how this ocean twice a day works this beautiful overhaul as the tide comes in, and then when it recedes, what's left behind, it's beautiful to see. It's an amazing masterpiece. It's a one of one. Every one is different than the day before. And you got the shells and the driftwood and just that perfect untouched sand. It's so amazing. I don't know if that resonates with you, but that's what came to mind as I thought of these guys and their hearts and minds and how they were so cluttered and clouded with all of their preconceived notions and you know, just the thinking that they had gained over the years of walking this earth. Now they're being washed and renewed by the Word. The Spirit is at work in the midst. And Jesus is there as well, opening this all up, walking them through it. And just ponder for a little bit the clarity and the beauty of what began to form in their minds. Things they had never understood before. This new revelation. Imagine that the picture they went to bed with that night. I'm guessing they couldn't sleep. Maybe they slept in perfect peace, but I can just imagine them just over and over again being like, wow, so amazing. Now, by way of application, practical application, as we see these apostles so dependent upon the Lord to understand what the cross is about, what the tomb is about, what the resurrection is, may we be aware every time we open our Bibles, every time we go before the Lord in prayer, every time we listen to a sermon, we are just as dependent as they are. We need this revelation. So make it your prayer that he would open your minds to understand, that he would help you to put these pieces together, that you wouldn't miss the masterpiece of his grace. Now, picking up in verse 46, we have just a real basic outline of what he helps them put together. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Jesus tells them, it's been written. It's been in the books long ago. What was in the books long ago? That Messiah, that the Christ would suffer and rise again the third day. Now, I have spoken in past messages as we've gone through this of the cross, just of it being a monumental failure of humanity. And while that's true, we must never think of the cross as an accident or a mishap. It was part of God's plan. And Jesus is showing them in this Bible study, here it is. It's been in the books. And notice in verse 47, part of God's plan is the objective that this news is to be proclaimed abroad. Specifically here, that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to how many of the nations? All the nations. Not just the Jews? Are you sure? It says all the nations, right? Do you guys need to double check? Verse 47 says all the nations. And the reason I emphasize this, there's two of them. One is as simple and straightforward and wonderful. What a blessing to know that it was God's plan all along to offer me this amazing grace, to offer it to you as well. I'm so thankful for that. But the second reason I wanted to highlight Jesus' directive to get this message to the nations is because I've run into this strange group who they view themselves as the very few who rightly divide God's word. And one of their big talking points is that this message of repentance is not for us as the church, but was only for the Jews at this time to repent for rejecting Christ. And you'll run into this as you go around, even in this valley. They contend that to say one must repent at salvation is adding works on top of grace. I don't know if you've heard this before. I say that's a bunch of baloney. Repentance is simply a change of mind that embraces the revelation of Christ. It's not a work we do. It's receiving his work that he's done. It's being willing to receive his grace. Turning from trying to do it on our own, it's really a turning from your own works and your own attempt to do it, you know, in your own strength, and to say, I can't do it. I need you. You know, as the good news is presented, a person by the Holy Spirit is made aware, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And they turn from their own efforts and they call on the name of the Lord. And in that turn, they don't fix anything. They don't clean up their act one little bit. They just cry out to him and receive what he's done. And without belaboring this much further, I believe with all my heart, this is a necessary heart for salvation, to have a repentant heart. If you don't want to change, if you don't want Jesus to be your Lord, if you want to continue in the sin that he died to save you from, you're unrepentant. And in this heart position, God's forgiveness is not available for you. So don't skip over this directive to proclaim repentance and make a note who it's from. Think about the arrogance of skipping over this. Who is this directive from? It's from the one who paid the price. I think we should listen to him, what he has to say. He's the one who opened their mind to scriptures and showed them from the scriptures the plan for him to die, to rise again, so that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed to all the nations. And you know, repentance shouldn't be thought of as a bummer. I think that's a lie of the enemy. Repentance is beautiful. when you consider who you're turning to. You're turning to the Lord. And you know what? God's word tells us repentance is a precursor to times of refreshing. How many people enjoy being refreshed? Yes. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Just a few pages to the right. Here, Peter, in preaching his second Holy Spirit-inspired sermon, as I was looking at this verse, I was like, hey, I think he took a page out of Jesus' notes from Luke chapter 24. If you drop back to chapter 3, verse 18, we see this. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. Does that sound familiar? I think he's sharing what Jesus told him to share from this night. And then verse 19, he says, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. How beautiful. I pray that every heart in this room has made a conscious decision to turn from the junk and the yuck of sin to the grace and the forgiveness offered by the finished work of the cross. And that you know experientially what Peter's talking about here, that you've experienced that refreshing that comes in the presence of the Lord. Okay, back to Luke 24. They've got the message. The pieces are being put together for them. And it's a process. It's going to continue to come together. But hopefully you see their dependence on the Lord to truly grasp the gospel, the depths of it. And may we note, in the same way, they're dependent upon him as they're sent out to deliver the message. As we read on, you'll see that they're just as dependent in the delivery as they are in understanding it. Verse 49, Jesus says this, and behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Jesus is telling them, the promise is coming. I'm sending it to you. Well, that's wonderful. What is it? Well, it's the power of the Holy Spirit. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But first, make a note what they're supposed to do in the meantime, in between this point and the point that they receive the promise. Are they to run out and to start giving out the message? No. He tells them to wait. Why do you suppose he called them to wait? I encourage you to ponder that on your own, to pray on it, to discuss it. I'm sure there's many reasons there. Maybe it's timing. You know, Pentecost seems to be the time that God was going to pour out his Spirit. Maybe waiting gave them more time to learn of what the kingdom was all about before they ran out and started preaching about it. Jesus is going to be with them for 40 days before he ascends. And he spent that time teaching them of the kingdom. Maybe this time of waiting after his ascension forced them to begin learning to do life in step with the Holy Spirit. Could be almost like, you know, like driver's ed before they get that outpouring. It's like, why don't you just, you know, spend some days learning to rely on me and allow the Spirit to lead you. Maybe it was an opportunity just for simple obedience to his instruction. Driving home the point right out of the gate, this work of building my church, it has to be me. It can't be you. It needs to be the power of the Holy Spirit flowing through you. Wait until you have that power poured out upon you. Maybe it's all of the above. Definitely some things to consider. One thing we do know, it was God's plan for them to wait. Now, let's read of the ascension in verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. So Luke gives us the short and sweet of the ascension. Near Bethany, probably on the Mount of Olives, Jesus lifts up his hands. He blesses them, and while he's blessing them, He's carried up and he's taken up into heaven. I love that the last glimpse of Christ on earth that the church had was him pronouncing blessing upon his people. You know, there's those out there that have this just downer view of Christianity. And I don't know if I want to surrender my life because I might miss out. Miss out on what? A life of brokenness and reaping the consequences for your sins? Life in Christ is one big blessing that never ends. Now, will it always be fun? No. Will it be pain-free? No. But walking with him, abiding in him, being yoked with him, walking through those things with him, you're staying under that spout where the blessings flow out. You are going to continually be blessed. And the blessing isn't a health and wealth thing. It's the abundant blessings that he chooses for us. Try to imagine this scene as the Lord ascends, well pronouncing the blessing. His hands were raised, and I have to believe that with his hands raised, those who loved him could see there the marks on his hands that will forever prove the depths of his love for us. That will forever show us the lengths that he is willing to go to see that we're truly walking in the blessings he intends for us. Romans 8:32, share this one often, but I don't think you could remind yourself of this too much, too many times. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Life in Christ is amazing. Verse 52, I love it. What did they do before they go home? They worshiped. Worship is a response to what we see in him, to who he is, to what he's done. How did they return? It says, with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising God. Big changes in these hearts who just a few days before were down in the dumps, were hiding with the doors locked. Their eyes of their hearts have been enlightened. The word has been opened. The spirit has been breathed into them. And now they're filled with joy. And now they have a little waiting to do. You know, it's a process, but God is moving. Now, this brings us to the end of our study through the Gospel according to Luke, a beautiful book. I'm really grateful the Holy Spirit inspired Dr. Luke to put these things down, as he says in his purpose statement at the beginning of the book in chapter 1, to put them down in chronological order so that we could know the exact truth about what we've been taught. I'm thankful for this. Now, as I mentioned last week, I wanted to end our study in Luke with a reminder, this is not the end of the work of Christ. His ministry is not over. Yes, the work of the cross is complete, but power is on the way. The church age is being launched, in which the gospel message is going to be sent out and taken to the nations. That work is just getting started, and it's still going today. So to drive this home and to help us make that connection, we're going to all, if you will, please turn over to the book of Acts. We were just there. Just thumb through John and you'll come to Acts. The Acts of the Apostles, or maybe more accurately, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Really, the book of Acts is the next volume of the story we've just spent a year going through. It's written by the same human hand, obviously inspired by the same Holy Spirit. Something important to note, Acts serves as a vital bridge from the Gospels to the Epistles. I remember that being a kind of an eye-opener to me. It's a vital bridge from the Gospels to the Epistles. And the importance of this bridge can be realized when you try to consider the New Testament without it. What if you had your New Testament without the book of Acts? If that's what we had, I believe we'd be flooded with all sorts of questions as to how we got from those four gospel accounts to this collection of letters written by a guy named Paul, the denying disciple, Peter, and James, the unbelieving brother of the Lord. What happened? How did this occur? How did we get from the nation of Israel to the Gentile world, from the law to grace, from Judaism to Christianity? Acts provides us this invaluable, divinely helpful bridge from the gospel accounts to the epistles. And so I would encourage you on your own, as we've come to the end of Luke, to read through Acts and to allow the Holy Spirit to make those connections for you from what we just went through to all these other dots in the New Testament writings. But this morning, we're not going to do a study all the way through Acts. We're just going to do a portion of the first chapter. And as we do, you'll see right away the connection and the overlap to what we just looked at. You'll see a recap, essentially, of the passage we just went through in Luke. And in this review, make sure you catch that Dr. Luke provides some additional details that are super helpful. So, verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to these he also presented himself alive after suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Okay, a couple things to note. Right away, we see Luke addresses Theophilus, a man named Theophilus. It's the same name you'll find at the beginning of the gospel according to Luke. And Theophilus means lover of God or friend of God. And well, it could very well be that there was a man with this name and Luke wrote this stuff for him and the Holy Spirit inspired it for our benefit. I like to think that the Holy Spirit put it on his heart to directly address you and me and every other person throughout history who's a friend of God, who's been made a friend of God, who loves the Lord because he first loved them. This is for us. And he makes a statement that kind of jumped out to me, that the ascension came after Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, so working in concert with the Holy Spirit, had given orders to the apostles. So Jesus gave these guys orders. Interesting to just consider, what did Jesus pass along to them? How much did he speak to them? What kind of instructions did he give them? We're told it was for a period of 40 days where he was speaking on the kingdom of God. So that amazing Bible study we just looked at, the night of his resurrection, I don't think it was a one and done thing where he was opening the scriptures. I believe this continued over the course of the next 40 days. And I don't expect that revelation to ever cease. He's still teaching his disciples today. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, it's Paul's prayer request for this church that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened to know the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We need this work to continually be happening in our lives. Now, in verse 4, we see again, he gathers them together. You get the sense in that gathering them around that this probably is something important. He gave them that command, don't leave Jerusalem, but what? Wait. Wait. For what? The promise of the Father, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They had the Spirit, but there was an outpouring on the way that they needed for this next step. And for that, they would have to wait. Now, verse 6. I've got to turn my page here. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. It kind of cracks me up. He tells them of this promise that's coming, this radical thing that's going to take place. And what do they want to know right away? They want to know what every kid wants to know on a road trip, right? Are we there yet? Is it now? When are you going to restore your kingdom, Lord? When are we going to rule? That's what they want to know. We're so quick to fall back into man's thinking and to miss what he's all about. Well, underline his answer to their question. He says, it's not for you to know the times or epochs the Father has fixed. At different stops in life, I've encountered people, you probably have as well, who have claimed to nail down the when. Exactly when the Lord is going to return. You know, I heard it on the news when I was a kid. And, just many different times. I've survived a few sets of predictions that are confusing enough to kind of sound convincing. But the main problem with each one of them is they've all been wrong so far, right? The Lord has not returned yet. If they would take Jesus' words to heart here, I believe it would save them and us a lot of time. Now, this does not mean we don't study prophecy and we don't see the things that are around us in our world that are falling into place, and we don't get excited and have that expectation that the Lord could return today at any moment. Like, things are ready. Things are primed. He could return. Without question, it's a principle taught by the Lord. We are to live in readiness. But when it comes to the specific timing, it seems we're on a need-to-know basis, and apparently, we don't need to know. But there is something we do need to know. Notice what Jesus points them to next. What do they need to know? Jesus directs them past the question of when to the promise. Verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. This is what we need to know, the power of the Holy Spirit. The word power, it's dunamis. We get our word dynamite from it. It's an achieving power, a supernatural enablement the Lord gives to us to accomplish his will for his glory. And without that dunamis power, we're just functioning according to our natural abilities. Now, did you catch the result of this dunamis power? What will they be for him as they receive this power in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth? What is it they're going to be? Witnesses. This outpouring of power isn't to do tricks. It isn't to confuse people with your prayer language or to start a massive healing ministry. This outpouring of power is to be his witnesses. And the word for witness has fascinated me for a number of years. It's the Greek is martus. Guess what modern word we get from martus? Martyr. And Webster's 1828 dictionary, dictionaries were Christian, says this: one, a martyr is one who by his death bears witness to the truth of the gospel. And maybe you're thinking, wait a second, are you saying the promise of the Father is to be filled with power to die for him? Not directly, but maybe. Maybe not physically. But without question, there's a call for us to lose our lives for his sake and for the gospel's, and in so doing, to find it saved. Mark 8:34 and 35. Let me read that for you. It says, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. It's when we die to ourselves and we get out of the way that Christ is truly shining through, and our life is a testimony to him. How does the believer go about becoming a witness, having a life that's a testimony? We don't have to be killed in the Colosseum or burned at the stake. But all of us are called to the cross, to pick up the cross every day, follow his example, and willingly lay down our lives and offer them, as Romans 12:1 suggests, as our bodies as a living sacrifice. It's our reasonable service is to offer ourselves to him. Now, if this seems like a big step, being a witness, being one who daily dies so that Christ can live within you, if that seems like something big that you might not be able to do on your own, that's because it is. You can't do it on your own. We can't do this. The only way we can truly be his witnesses day in and day out is as his power is working within us. So don't waste your time trying to push ahead, doing these things on your own strength, according to your own wisdom, according to your own plan. Seek after that fresh outpouring necessary to be a witness for Christ. God doesn't empower us to go out, you know, when we think about witnesses, he doesn't empower you to go out and to arm wrestle people into the kingdom, right? He just calls us to be witnesses, to be a testimony. Share with them what he's done in your life. Allow them to see his resurrection power working within you. We need to stop trying to impress people in our flesh and just allow them to see his power flowing through us. Three more verses, and we'll go through them really quickly. Verse 9, "And after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight, and they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going. Behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" So Luke adds a fun detail here. As Jesus is received up into heaven and everyone's looking on, these two angels show up. "Men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking into the sky?" And then he goes on to tell of our glorious hope and expectation that he will return just as they saw him leave. And I think the admonition here for these guys is, don't stand around looking into the sky. Jesus is coming back. He's going to come back. Let's get busy about the command that he's given us. So, church, in closing, he's given us a job. He's given us some clear instructions. And not only did he give us the job, but he's given us the secret to accomplish that work, to make it happen, the power of his Holy Spirit. And by way of application, just a couple points to include in your prayer lives, two requests from our study today. Number one is that in our time with him, that he'd give us revelation. Pray that he would open your eyes, that he would open your hearts, that he would allow you to see again and again that masterpiece of his grace. Allow that to refresh you and to motivate you, to move you, to correct you when you need it. Gazing on the beauty of what he's done is such a powerful thing. And then secondly, make it your prayer that he would empower you to be that witness, to follow his example, rather than living to be served, which is our natural bent, that we, like him, would live to serve, and that we would lay our lives down for him and for the people he's put around us. It will be worth it. There will not be a more blessed life at the end of their days here on this earth than the one that was wholly given to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this outreach of your love to humanity, that you sent your Son to come and to die in our place and to offer us life, to offer us forgiveness, Lord, as we turn and repent and cry out to you for that salvation. I thank you that you make us your children. You make us sons and daughters. And so just thank you for sending your son to do that, and also for the life that he lived, that we can look in these gospel accounts and we can learn so much about you and your character through the person of Christ. I thank you for the gift of your word, and that as we are faithful to open it and to seek your face, you will open our hearts and open our minds to receive the treasure that you have for us within the word. And we will be washed with those waves of revelation, and our lives will be changed. And I thank you for the Holy Spirit, that you dwell in us, that we have you. And also, Lord, that you call us to walk in the Spirit, to be those who operate not in the flesh, but in the power of your Holy Spirit, and that you are faithful to pour out your Spirit upon us, and just to provide that strength to do the things that you put in front of us. We pray for that. We want to be witnesses. We want to be found faithful at your return. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.